as I was teaching my second year in seminary when Deborah and I were living in Dallas. I was teaching a Sunday school class there, about 60 or 70 folks or so, and had two seminary professors that were in the class. And one of them was a New Testament professor. That's what they call them in seminary, but actually they teach Greek. And so when you said that no one would know what you said, except for me, but of course Ross is here, he would understand. But I was teaching, and I went up to this New Testament professor afterwards, and I said, I probably kind of messed up the original language there, didn't I? And he was known as one of the top three linguists in the world at that time. And there's probably some argument that he wasn't the number one. And he said, I have found that it's just as hard to obey in the English as it is the Greek. So, and I had him for several classes, and I'll never forget, he taught the class that your Greek was important for you as a student of the Scriptures, that we're going to equip God's flock. He said, but I want to tell you how to use your Greek. Use it for your own study. Use enough of it to clarify points that need to be clarified for those that are sitting in the pew, but don't destroy their confidence in their English text. And then he said, let me sum it up this way. Your Greek is like your underwear. You put it on every day, but you don't show it to everybody. So, as many of you know, I have a great passion, if not a love, for aviation. I've had a lot of people in my life ask me, where did it come from? And I said, I don't really know. I said, but every time that I would hear an airplane overhead, I would always look up to see if I could spot it. I guess it would be correct to say that it came also from my dad, who was a pilot. And when I was a little kid and didn't know anything other than getting in the seat beside of him, and we had this big, thick Sears and Roebuck catalog. They had a kind of a one that was a little smaller that came out at Christmas called the Wish Book. You guys remember that, right? Some of you guys may have had one of them in a little building outside. Yeah, not for reading. So, I sure hope some of the people up in Indiana listen to some of these, because they are not cultured enough to understand that. But we would put two of those Sears and Roebuck catalogs on that right seat in that little four-seat airplane that he would fly, and I would climb up on top of it, and that's before they had shoulder harnesses, and you just put on your seat belt that went around your lap. And I could barely see over the instrument panel, the little glare shield that they call it, and it had all these dials and instruments, and I didn't know what any of them were for or whatever. And my dad would try to explain to me what all of them were. You know, I was like six or seven. And then sometimes when he had enough altitude, he'd let me take the controls until I got it kind of cockeyed, and then he would take them back and get it straight and level and let me try again. And that's kind of how I got introduced to it. My Uncle Jay, my dad's oldest brother, who is deceased now, he flew for just under 30 years for the Air Force. And he was an instructor when he retired from the Air Force. He flew a F-104 Starfighter. It was one of the hardest fighter jets to fly because it was not very stable. It was known for its speed. It had a T-tail, which meant that the tail at the back had the vertical stabilizer like this, and then the tail of the airplane set on top of it. It looked like a T. And it was so fast that the ejection seat didn't eject you through the top, because the tail would hit you before you cleared it. So you were actually ejected out of the bottom of the aircraft. It had short, stubby wings, which meant that it was very fast and maneuverable, but very unstable. Because the longer the wings, the more stability that you have. He was he never graduated from college, and he was accepted into the Air Force based on his flying ability. My dad often said, Uncle Jay talked very little about his ability to fly, but my dad would say, they made a movie called The Right Stuff. He says, your Uncle Jay had the right stuff. Uncle Jay did teach me this. There are speeds that you fly by. Speeds in the airplane are very important. There's two things that really about flying an airplane that make it important. Your airspeeds and your management of energy, because there's no brakes up there, so you have to manage the energy and control the speeds. Like if you're in a descent, you know, you just don't push the nose over and keep going down until you pull the nose back up. And he taught me about V speeds, and I think V probably stood for velocity as a kid back then. And he says, as you're rolling down the runway, there's a V1 speed. And you look on your speed indicator, and before you get to that V1 speed, you can shut down everything and come to a stop safely before you run out of runway. And then there's a V2 speed. When you get to the V2 speed, you are committed to fly. And he said, well, not really. He said, you're also committed, if you don't fly, to crash. He said, but you're committed. He said, let me tell you the difference between taking off of a runway on the ground and taking off of an aircraft carrier. He says, you go full throttle on an aircraft carrier. You give the thumbs up that you're ready for the catapult to be shot, and you shot off the front, and then your final is a salute, and then, boom, you're gone. He said, at the moment you give the salute, you're committed to fly. There's no V1 or V2. You're either going in the ocean or in the air. I once asked him, I said, well, Uncle Jay, if something goes wrong in a jet off of an aircraft carrier, you're going to die. He said, that's true. I said, well, what would make you be committed to fly and do that? His response, I'll never forget. He says, what I gained from going off the end of that ship, I considered worth the sacrifice. What I gained from going off the end of that ship, I considered the sacrifice. I never followed up with that question, but here's my assumption. And oh, would I love to do this. You get off the end of that aircraft carrier going about 180 knots, you get airborne, and then as you shove, the power's already forward, as the jet engine spools up and you have full power, you can just take and point the nose of that fighter jet, what we call vertical, and climb up to about 60,000 feet in little or no time. And I assume those guys that do that consider that thrill worth the sacrifice of what they're doing. I wonder why there are so few believers today committed to the cause of Christ. it's got to be because we don't consider the gain worth the sacrifice. Joe, other than probably looking at the title of the message, had no clue what the sermon was going to be about. But he quoted a verse, "To live is Christ and die is gain." Do we live that way? Do we consider the sacrifice for Jesus Christ worth the gain that we are going to receive or that will be revealed to us in the future? I have quoted from Corinthians several times to people in our church who have gone to be with the Lord as they were suffering in the final months or days of their life. And the verse goes this way: "These momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed when we meet our Savior." Now, let me quickly untangle that. That doesn't mean what someone is going through is not an affliction. It doesn't mean that it's not a suffering. It doesn't mean that it's extremely hard. It doesn't mean that it takes all of the power of the Holy Spirit and your willingness and your understanding of why you are going through that suffering to endure it. But notice that the verse doesn't say it is a light affliction. It says, in comparison to the gain, in comparison to what will be revealed, it is a momentary light affliction. In comparison. Why is there such a lack of commitment in the church today? I think we have bought into several lies that I think the enemy of the church has brought our way. Satan, our wrestle with the things of the world is not against one another. It's against the powers and the principalities of the air. And I think Satan is, well, I don't think, I know Satan is very clever. He knows, he's not omniscient, all-knowing, but he knows exactly what your weakness is. He's a great student of humanity. So Paul is going to give us three examples for us to follow. Three areas of life that was common in his day, and that is common in our day, that would make us sacrifice. Now let's just take a little time out. Including myself, we as people don't really sacrifice. We don't really sacrifice. Oh, the general consensus from people think we sacrifice. If we attend church 3 out of 4 Sundays, that's a sacrifice. If we come on Wednesday night, you're up there in the top 1% of Christians in the world. If you give financially, you're up there in the top 1%. That's a sacrifice. If you serve in the church, that's a sacrifice. But is it really? Let's just take our time, for instance. We're all given 24 hours in a day. Do we consider not doing something in order to serve in the church? Or does the church get our leftovers? Or do we do both? Nothing wrong with doing both. But if we have to come to a decision, as Yogi Berra said, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But what if you have to make a decision? What if you have to make a sacrifice of doing what you want to do or serving the Lord? I'm not saying you got to be at the church every time the doors open. I'm not even saying a sacrifice is church attendance. I'm talking about every aspect of life, every aspect of ministry. This right here is the encouraging section of the Christian life. You attending here is the practice, the equipping, so that you might go out into the world and live out the Christian life and make an impact on your circle of influence. When was the last time that you met a need financially in the church and gave up something to meet that need? Had to skip a vacation. Had to skip buying a new flat screen TV. Had to skip buying a new car and bought a used car. Had to skip a meal to give to the church. See, that's a sacrifice. We give out of our wealth, not according to our wealth. And you guess who is at fault more than anybody in this room? Me. I don't give up anything in order to give financially to the church. Deborah and I have been very, very blessed. I can't think of one thing that I do without in order to give to the Lord. I don't skip any meals. I wear nice clothes. And I'm not saying you have to do it, but there's got to be some area that we sacrifice. Some area. I've never even sacrificed for us to have the freedom that we have in this country. And yet it, in case you're wondering where I stand, pains me to see professional athletes to use their platform of employment to express where they stand on certain things. There are many people who have died, and we don't worship the flag. We respect what the flag represents in our country. Paul is going to tell us that we are to do one specific thing as people who are in the ministry. Even though he writes to Timothy, his protege and someone he has mentored who is in the church of Ephesus and is pastoring there, he is writing to him specifically, but all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are in the ministry. So all of this applies to every single one of us. Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 3. It turns out to be three or four words, depending on how your text reads in the English, but in the underwear section, it is one word. Suffer hardship with me. Suffer hardship with me. Paul says, listen, I want you to suffer hardship with me. I want you to partner with me in the cause of Christ. Now, unless we lose sight of the fact of what Paul suffered, what he sacrificed, keep your place here, and we'll only take a moment, but I think it's worth you seeing on the pages of Scripture, Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9 most people know as the Damascus Road experience of Paul. And we're getting ready to start a study this Wednesday evening of the book of Acts. And so what I typically do is a month or so before I begin to teach that, I'll read through it several times. And I'll try to do it at one sitting. In other words, there's 28 chapters. It's a pretty lengthy book. But, you know, you've got to just put your little behind in a chair and spend a little time there and you can get through it. I don't really read it for study, but once in a while, I read it for a flow, to get a flow of the entire book before we start taking it apart. But from time to time when I do that, certain things will pop off the page that, oh, I've probably seen before, but it didn't impact me the way it did this time. And that happened last week as I was reading. Look at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. This is where Paul, going from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church, and the risen Savior appears to him in a bright light on the Damascus Road, and Paul is converted. And then Paul is going to remain and be trained. And notice, Ananias is going to train him. Notice what he says in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Okay. Now, you've probably never thought of this. You, as an individual, are a chosen instrument of the Lord. God's got a task for you to do, a people for you to reach. How many of you know Dr. Al Johnson? Bob Johnson started Johnson Optometric. Before I went to seminary, I was working up there, and he had retired. When I first started there, he was like working 2 days a week. He went to 1 day a week, and then he went to 0 days a week, but he was there every day. I remember him coming to me and in a private conversation said, "You sure you need to go to seminary?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You sure you need to become a pastor?" I said, "Well, I feel very convinced that God has gifted me to teach. I need to go get equipped. And then my goal is to teach others, because I have discovered that the Bible is the Word of God. It's truth. And how better can I invest my life than teaching others the truth of God's Word?" Next question from him. "You ever thought there's some people that you're reaching now that you won't be able to reach as a pastor?" I never thought about that. But it's true. If I go out to Bentwinds, there's some people that'll keep their distance from me because they know I'm a pastor. In my neighborhood in Indianapolis, we would go to a gathering at the community pool in our neighborhood, the association. And I would just be standing there. I really didn't want to go, but everybody else in our family liked the pool. And they're drinking, they're smoking, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And, you know, one of the top three questions you get asked when you meet somebody new: where are you from? What do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Right down the street here at Castleview Baptist Church. That's after I've already been told some jokes that are off the color. You know, I really don't typically drink this much. And you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, yeah, it's probably more. I don't usually use that kind of language or tell those kind of jokes. And so from that day forward, guess what? I'm walking and they're on one side of the street and I'm on the other side of the street, or we're on the same side of the street. They either do it an about face or they go to us. Because, you know, they have stereotyped. They think that I'm judging them. It's kind of like people saying, oh, I didn't really mean to say that when I hit that bad golf shot. I'm sorry if I offended you. Oh, it doesn't offend me. I've heard it before, you know. You need to apologize to the one who can forgive you for that. Not to me. You don't answer to me. You answer to your Creator. That's why I try to, man, I wish people could get that. Just like I wish you guys could get through saying, and I don't lie, you know you're in church. Can't believe you tell a lie in this building. This building is nothing special. You are the church. Don't lie anywhere. Okay? You are a chosen instrument. Notice what he says. Middle of verse 15. To bear my name before the Gentiles. So he's going to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is going to be known as the apostle to the Jews. And kings of the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must, ears perk up, suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that amazing? You ever thought about you have to suffer as a Christian for the namesake of Jesus Christ? Or are we trying to avoid suffering in our life? How many of you know who Erwin Lutzer is? He was a pastor at Moody Memorial Bible Church in Chicago. He preached on suffering one time. And he talked about suffering for Christ with your life, dying. And he made this statement, which I didn't like, but I agree with him. You don't have to live. You don't have to live. I think that's Paul's attitude. The most important thing in my life is not to be living. The most important thing in my life is to be obedient to Scripture, serve the Savior, and allow the consequences to Him. Have you ever thought about that? You don't have to live. Living is not the main objective of our life. But you know what? I make it the main objective often that I need to survive. I need to survive. I remember when I went for some tests not too long ago, and I had some symptoms that they couldn't figure out what was going on. And they eventually said, well, let's just kind of eliminate things. You know, that's why they call it practice in medicine. They don't tell you what's wrong with you. They just tell you what's not wrong with you. And so I went for a stress test. Fine. Stress test was fine. And they said, well, just to make sure, let's do one of those nuclear stress tests where they put that dye in you, you know, and you get on there. And so I'm going on the treadmill. They're increasing it further up, you know, the incline. I'm going. They want to get your heart rate up to 80%. I'm at 80%. He said, how you feel? I said, I feel fine. And so kept going. You don't have any chest pains? No, I don't have any chest pains. My legs hurt, but my chest is fine. Keep going. He said, well, you know, we can get a better reading if we can get you to 100%. You up to it? Well, let's go. You know me, I'm not going to, you know, I'm too proud to say no. So they go up more incline, they speed it up, And so they got it at one of those speeds where you're like in between a run and a walk, you know. I mean, you're walking real fast. And I asked her, I said, can you speed that up or slow it down a little bit? I said, you got me kind of in this bad stride here. She said, no, this is the speed we have to go at. So I keep going. She said, okay. And then they inject that dye in you while you're in there. And then you wait a little bit. And you go in there and they lay you down. They have this camera that takes 186,000 pictures, it seems like, that you're in there. And then they read them all. You're fine. Nothing wrong with you. Okay, that's good to know. You know what I remember thinking while I was waiting for the results? Listen, I don't use this word very often about myself. This was a stupid thought. I mean, really stupid. In fact, I thought, oh, I've messed up now. I thought, you know what? The Lord's not going to let anything happen to me. He's given me a fruitful ministry at Ross. You know what? The Lord does not need me to do anything for Him. All He needs for me to do is die. Think about that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why in the world do I worry about dying? I need to worry about living, and not for self, but for Christ. Paul had that attitude. Now, if you don't think Paul didn't suffer, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23. Paul begins in verse 16 with his sufferings. He is kind of putting up with these people that are foolish. In fact, we actually get in this section that verse, he doesn't tolerate fools gladly. We get that from this section. And so they're kind of boasting about where they're coming from and his audience and everything. And so Paul begins in verse 22. He says, listen, are they Hebrews? I mean, that's what they're boasting about. Are they Hebrews? Guess what? So am I. Are they Israelites? Guess what? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Guess what? So am I. They've got nothing on me. Their papers and their pedigree, I'll put mine up right with them. Then he says, are they servants of Christ? Who cares about who your daddy is? Who cares about who your ancestors are? Who cares about the tradition? Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I can relate to that sometimes. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. In other words, he doesn't even remember how many times he has been beaten for the cause of Christ. Often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I know what you're thinking. I thought it was 40 lashes. Didn't you think it was 40? How many of you in here thought it was 40 lashes? Yeah. Well, they don't want to break the law, so they don't want to miscount, so they just give them 39 lashes. They're giving himself a little leadway. I just assume you stop at 30. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And night and day I have spent in the deep. Now let's just take a little stop there. This is because of his service for Christ. This isn't talking about he got sick. He got a headache. He sprained his ankle. He had a runny nose. He's not talking about the general suffering because of just life itself. He's talking about because of his service for Christ. Listen, if I didn't serve Christ, I wouldn't have experienced all this stuff. Hey, he didn't have one, but he's not talking about your cell phone battery going dead. Man, I am suffering for Jesus. Yesterday I went all day without my cell phone. I'm suffering for Jesus. My battery on my car that I have not purchased a new battery in 7 years. I got up yesterday morning and we had a cool snap and I went to start my car and it wouldn't start. Man, Satan is really after me. Anybody ever thought that way? Got a flat tire on the way to work. Man, Satan's after me. No, you ran over a nail. Verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, false teachers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from such external things. Listen, he's talking about the physical things. Now he's going to say, and this is what, if you minister to God's flock, here's what will really rip you apart. He says, listen, apart from the external, apart from the physical pains and suffering, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Man, he was emotionally attached to the people that he was serving. That's suffering. That's not suffering because you clash with this world. That's suffering because you are a servant of Jesus Christ. It's come time for us as believers in America to step up to the plate. It's time for us to evaluate our lives as people who attend Rawls Baptist Church and step up to the plate. And most of you are. But I will be emotionally attached until we all are. Until we sacrifice for our Savior in the service of serving Him. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When you go into the military, you make a commitment. And they give you orders. And if it's raining outside, and you're in your barracks, and you're supposed to show up at 6 a.m. to someplace, you don't have the option of saying, you know, this bed's nice and warm and it's cold and rainy outside. I'm supposed to be somewhere at 6 a.m. I think I'll just call in sick. You know, it doesn't rain on the military, it rains in the military. Or as it go, it doesn't rain in the military, it rains on the military. You're going to get wet. They don't care if it's raining. They train. They have a determination. He says, listen, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, He is the commander in chief. His orders cannot be disobeyed. See, I think the reason that we have such a lack of commitment in the church today is because we don't stress commitment and we don't hold people accountable. And I think that's a disservice. I think we think, man, we're just looking for warm bodies. We'd rather have somebody that's unfaithful in their service than not have anybody in that position at all. And sometimes I think it's better not to have somebody in that position than to have someone that has a position and they're not willing to make a sacrifice. Then he goes on and he says this, verse 4, no soldier in active service, you are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in active service. Well, let me restate that. We are supposed to be in active service. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not actively serving in some capacity, you're AWOL. You're absent without leave. We've got a lot of Christians that are missing in action. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here. Well, I'm going to say it. You're going to think I'm going to step on your toes, but the Holy Spirit's really doing the stomping. I'll just give you a personal example from my life. You can apply it to whatever situation you're in. Most of you know that I played baseball in college. I had somebody come to me when my son was in high school and wanted him to play on the travel baseball team in the Indianapolis area, which meant leaving on Friday, playing Saturday and Sunday, returning Sunday night, play travel baseball. I said, no, he's not going to play travels baseball. Well, he's not going to play college baseball if he doesn't play travel baseball. I said, well, that may or may not be a true statement. I said, but if God wants him to play college baseball, he'll play college baseball regardless of whether he plays travel baseball or not. And he says, well, why are you not going to let him play travel baseball? I said, because he's not going to be taken away from consistently attending church on Sunday morning to go play a game. Well, he is never going to play college baseball. I looked at him and I said, well, I didn't play travel baseball. I played college baseball. So it can be done. Will played his freshman year of college baseball and decided at the end of his freshman year that he didn't want to play his sophomore year. So he came to me and he says, Dad, would you be upset if I didn't play college baseball? I said, no. I said, listen, if you're playing college baseball for me, don't do it. He said, well, I know that you won't let me quit now. I said, no, you're right. I said, I can't do anything about you quitting, but you made a commitment. So, my advice is you play and fulfill your obligation this year. Then what you decide to do next year is between you and the Lord. So he didn't play because he wanted to focus on his studies. He was a lot like his dad. Not even close. That word entangles. It means to weave. It's used of the cross that went on Jesus' head where they took the thorns and weaved them together to slam down on his head. When I think of getting entangled and weaved, I think about this extension cord I have. That extension cord is possessed. It gets caught on everything in the world. And we don't use them anymore because we've got phones and GPS. But remember those maps you used to buy at the service station? And you unfold it once, and it's like, you got to have a degree in order to fold it back. That's the way this extension cord is. And then after you've used it, you know, and gone all around, and then you try to wind it back up, or, you know, and it's just like it's got a mind of its own. You want it to go this way, it wants to loop this way, it goes under. The thing gets knots in it that I can't even tie intentionally. See, the world, this life, if your focus is not as a soldier's focus in the military, submitting to your commander in chief, the reason they have to obey commands is because their life depends on it. The reason that we need to serve Christ is because not our physical, but our spiritual life depends upon it. Our spiritual life. I'm going to leave us here this morning with this challenge. Then we'll pick it up with the athlete next week. What are the things that are keeping you and keeping me from being 100% sold out for our service and sacrifice for Christ? Make your own list. What keeps you from serving? What keeps you from giving? What keeps you from attending? What keeps you from studying? What keeps you from obeying? Is it sports? Is it a hobby? Is it your children? Is it your family? Whatever it is, guess what? And I say this with all of the compassion I can muster. Whatever it is, that's your God. That's your idol. Whatever it is. Whatever keeps you from an allegiance to Jesus Christ on a consistent, regular basis, that's what has control of you. Our Father, help us to live lives that demonstrate that you have first place in our lives. Father, give us the courage and the discipline of a soldier to not become entangled with the trifle things of this world. Things that have very little value, have very little eternal value. Help us, Father, to focus on things that are worth the sacrifice, the things that have eternal value. Help us, Father, as a good soldier, to commit to fly for you. There's no one else who has given us life. There's no one else who has paid the penalty for our sin. There is no one else or anything else that has given us eternal life. I pray, Father, for every believer in this room, and especially me, to be sold out for the cause of Christ, to endure hardship. I pray, Father, for those that have never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, that they would begin the journey today of a life worth living. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.